And of course, we pointed out then that the absolutely the most important, commonly called the prophetic program, we perhaps more correctly should call the earth, is indeed dealing with this earth and dealing with what we commonly call the mystery program is really the heavenly program, because there is mystery in Daniel, there is mystery in Matthew 13, heavenly program. I know of one man who concluded, because that any time he saw the word kingdom, it could not be the present day, so now he adopted from his own mind. I hope it wasn't from what I said. But you know, there is the word kingdom in Paul's letters, except for, I guess, 2.5 if he's done his work right. I assume he has. But Romans 16:25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery," and we should point out this is not just any mystery, but that secret since the world began. And of course, this is the great contrast, the contrast between God's program and God's program in heaven. And when we deal in these contrasts, we're talking about things future. Because certainly in the present, every single believer in God's dealings on earth here has been on earth. But it's talking about what hope they have to look forward to, and it is in the present. But it's primarily a distinction of eschatology. I think we should emphasize that. You could adopt other views about other things, but once you face what God is going to do in the future, you have to ask, will all God's saints be together? If they're all going to be together, is it heaven or earth? And of course, some covenant theologians put it one place, and others seem to put it at the other place. And sometimes dispensationalists get fouled up in that. But I believe that the Scripture teaches that not only is there a kingdom on this earth, we dealt with that last time somewhat, but that this kingdom will indeed be eternal, not a temporal kingdom, and that Israel will be eternally distinct, not separated, but distinct from the body of Christ. They'll visit back and forth, but there will be this eternal distinction. Okay, let's review that just a little bit. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Let's make sure we understand this important distinction. Isaiah 11 and verse 9, verses on this. We'll just look up two passages. Isaiah 11, verse 9, "Not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea." Israel's hope is clearly on this earth. For those who wish this not to be so, they have to reinterpret all these words, and they have to reinterpret them in dozens of scriptures. But Israel, clearly, the king will have her kingdom here on this earth. And then the other passage we'll look up by way of review, and the reason being, not because it teaches it in other passages, but because those who hold to the opposite persuasion know least about how to escape this one. Let's put it that way. They've got this attitude that the whole Old Testament has to be reinterpreted a certain way. They simply, though, don't know what to do with Romans, because Romans is not Old Testament in any definition of the term. Okay, Romans 11, and you really should read the whole chapter. We'll just look at verse 25 on. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit. Temporarily is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That very clearly predicts a future for those who are natural descendants of Israel, for Jacob. "For this is my covenant unto them, take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. In election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." So this makes it a contrast with the church. Now, there's no way to talk about the church as being spiritual Israel in the light of Romans 11. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." God has made this promise to Israel, and that promise indeed will be carried out. There's no way to avoid it. Now, so far as our hope today, by way of contrast, of course, I suppose Philippians 3 would be the best place to sum it up. Philippians 3. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this means our citizenship, our commonwealth, as one man prefers to put it, is in heaven, not in the sense of being tied up in God. It is that too, but so is Israel's. Geographically, from whence? It's a location. From whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's enough said there that you can't use, and it's just used as a figure for God, as it is on occasion. As in the expression, for example, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Clearly heaven there stands for God, earth stands for man. But that isn't the thought here at all. Heaven is not used here in any sense but the geographical, the literal sense. So our citizenship is in the heavens, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the rest of it talks about the chains that are go, but the hope has to do not just with that, but where we shall mortality and so have to put on immortality and so forth. But the difference, of course, on earth. Now we excuse me. Back to Isaiah, and let's look at chapter 2 and verse 3. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. The headquarters of this kingdom that Israel shall someday have is, of course, spelled out for us in Scripture. Isaiah 2, 3. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And once again, there's absolutely no way to escape. People who try to spiritualize the Old Testament have trouble with all this. And even people to spiritualize it, you said something about the nature of God. For until someone came along that showed them how to spiritualize it, there was only one way to take these verses. Now, did God give His Word to conceal truth? Is the Bible a book of riddles? No. The Bible was given to reveal truth. Now, admittedly, it only reveals that truth to the faithful, but still it's given to reveal truth, and there's absolutely no one in Isaiah's day that would have understood Jerusalem here to be figures of speech for heaven. No way. And the problem is that that's one of our hangovers that some folks have from a faith that dominated Europe for many years. They just simply adopted their covenant theology, unfortunately. But nevertheless, Isaiah 2:3 is very clear. It's spelled out again in Isaiah 24:23. In fact, it's spelled out time and time again. But let's notice Isaiah 24:20, as well as in Romans 11. For Romans 11 mentions Zion as well. But I, and the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before His ancients glory. Or the fathers, however you want to put it, that's the thought. So, once again, of course, Zion and Jerusalem are mentioned as, of course, the center of activity in this kingdom. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. So here again we have the capital of the world, Jerusalem. Now, let's look in the Greek Scriptures, New Testament, at Luke 1. And I guess we want verses 32 and 33. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. So here again we have, of course, this kingdom on earth. There's no way that anybody could have thought that the throne of David was in heaven. I think that would come very close to blasphemy. It's on earth. It's the throne of God that's in heaven. And so he shall have then the throne of David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. There's no way to spiritualize Jacob. Even those who try to spiritualize Israel do not try to. And there's another thing that we should mention from this passage. It says that this forever. I even know some folks who are dispensationalists that think of the kingdom as being only 1,000 years in duration. Well, it's not. It's forever. Now, admittedly, there's a special segment of it that's 1,000 years long. But that special segment is only a partial fulfillment. It's eternal. One man said to me once, "You don't really think those words mean forever?" And I said, "Well, they do, don't they, in other places?" And he never answered me. I've often wanted to bring up the subject again, but decided maybe I'd better not. But to me, it's clear. This is an eternal state. I'd like to know more about it, but I won't for a while, so there's no point in trying. Yes. I'm not sure if there are any who hold that the question for those who... first of all, I'm not sure that the expression remnant of Israel is ever referring to anyone, though there are some who would say otherwise. I don't know that they ever hold that view. It's for pin some of these folks down. I mean, I was absolutely flabbergasted in New Jerusalem. Because I don't understand. You know, if that's true, just covenant theologians with a gap. That's all. I mean, you know, if ultimately they're all... Really? I can't see that at all. I'm not sure how they would answer that. The view that I find nonsensical. You know what I mean? Well, until I actually hear them say what it is. To me, the view is nonsensical that makes quite an issue of connection with Israel, then the ministry of the body and the ministry of Paul in connection with the body. And there are a number of grace folks that give people dual hopes. The difference disappears. See, once you say that the man has a hope on earth and a hope, why do we make a point about the new heavens and the new earth? Because it relates to our eternal hopes, giving the 12 and a few other folks dual hopes. See? There's no point in making distinctions disappear. And after all, the verse that talks about the new heavens and the new earth, as I understand Scripture, is referring to after the 1,000 years. So I admit, I cannot make sense out of what these people think they say what you ask. But I could be wrong. Yes?
Well, those passages that say that there's no difference between 2 or 10 times, and essentially invalidate a view like that, since the remnant of Israel who are in the body, I mean, whatever Jews are in the body, are no longer considered to be Jews, and therefore they don't have any specific privilege as Gentile members of the body would have.
Well, I certainly would agree with the notion that anyone in the body of Christ ceases to be Jew, ceases to be Gentile. So talking about retain their Jewishness in other than a setting, something that has nothing to do with spiritual condition, I think is invalid. It talks about the Israel of God, but I think the most natural thing is just to regard them as the Israel of God. The Israel of God that we've had from the time of certainly Jacob on, and I would argue... And at the time that Paul was writing, there were men on this earth that were of the Israel of God. Let me show you something so that we understand that this distinction must be maintained. 1 Corinthians 7. I don't think we have to labor the point of what some of these words mean, but just ask yourself if you can give any meaning to these words, if it's the case that some people have both hopes, or they switched hopes or something. See, Romans 11:29 says the gift and calling of God are without a change of mind. So clearly if God gives you a hope and a calling, He can't change that. He says He won't. But Romans 11, verse 18. Now just tell me what this that's consistent with the notion that men who were of Israel became members of the body of Christ. Is any man called being circumcised not become uncircumcised? That's what it says, 1 Corinthians 7:18. See, that verse makes it clear. If God has called you and put you into the calling that belongs to Israel, don't try to change it. You can't anyway, but the point is, accept it. Along with the next one, is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. And surgically. But you cannot give the first one an explanation that's surgical. to mean what I gave it to mean. And that is that if God has saved of the body. See, 1 Corinthians 7 is, I think, making that quite clear. It's talking about both the spiritual realm and the natural realm. In verse 17, as God hath distributed every man as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is if God gave you a certain, but it's yours. Don't try to change it. The uncircumcision hope, fine, keep it. Don't try to change it. And the same way, change your status in the world just because you're a believer. And of course, that was in a society, and the society was rather rigidly fixed. And some people were saying, well, my goodness, I'm a believer. That means in the sight of master, now I want some of his job. See, Paul said, no, don't meddle with that either. So he does it in both the spiritual realm and the natural realm. But to me, this is rather clear. There's no other explanation I've ever heard anyone even advance to the 15. And they can't. There's no other explanation that can be given. I think we're hard put to say anything else if we're going to maintain that there's a distinction between ministry and between their hope. What does it say in Matthew 19:28? That God gave authority over Israel. That in the future kingdom, when he sets it up, they'll see how these people can get these conglomerates, but I know they do. So I don't know if I've answered. I suppose I've over-answered in a way, but a distinction to maintain. And I must admit, when we, well, some things we don't discuss, perhaps it's like we're on different wavelengths. You know, different languages. That's all I know what to say. Okay. Any rate, the kingdom that God has for Israel, of course, is centered in Jerusalem. God spells that out very clearly. We have it in Matthew 2 and also in Matthew 19:28, which I just referred to. Now, at that time, we're told in Scripture, blessing to all. Look at Isaiah 60 and verse 3. Isaiah 60 and verse 3. And once again, those who would take the covenant persuasion are hard-pressed to tell us unless it means what we say it means. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. You see, if the covenant people are right, then Israel refers to the church and the Gentiles refer to the lost. But what is a lost? He's a saved man. So there's no way to have the Gentiles coming to thy light and remaining Gentiles. Whereas this verse talks about Gentiles, shows that the things that the covenanter tries to say simply cannot be made to fit the passage. And whereas, of course, today God teaches without any question that there is a full equality between those who are Jews and Gentiles. Okay, Israel is said to be a blessing to all here. She is said to be a blessing to all in Zechariah 8, verses 13 and 23, and in Genesis 22, 17 and 18. We'll just mention those verses. Of course, there are a lot of other things that we could mention there. Isaiah 11 is a rather interesting verse because I've never known of the sort of thing a covenanter might state if he puts all saved people in heaven about this verse. I think he'd have difficulties with it. Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. This will be rather interesting to see. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the camel lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Now, I think that's rather an interesting picture, don't you? Now, so that perhaps some of the physical characteristics of these animals will be changed as they were before man, or before the fall, I should say. I don't know what happened between the fall and the flood, but certainly before the fall, there were no meat eaters as we think of them today. There won't be there either. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall hold of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Only it will be one that is purged of all meat eating, back to eating, of course, simply plants. They shall not, as the waters cover the sea. Animals will be fully tamed. I don't do, but it's rather there are some questions that come to mind when one reads these passages. But at any rate, there'll be a whole animal kingdom and presumably a whole vegetable kingdom as well. Turn with me to Isaiah 35, 1 to 7. Isaiah 35. There are a lot of questions that come to mind when you read some of these things. I find them rather interesting. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary of them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. We can read on, of course. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. So all of this was given to Israel to give them hope and so forth. Say unto them that are of a fearful heart, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of waters, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So it talks as if the vegetation will be restored to its pre-fall state. It'll be something to witness. And clearly makes it earthly, you see. You don't have these things in heaven. You have... And while the... Of course, the way of holiness is something else again, but here there's no question. He says too much about it. By the way, it's rather intriguing to me. In talking about the salvation of the globe, Romans 8, where it talks about all creation being saved and redeemed, in the sense it refers to the pre-fall state, is held out as a basis for hope and comfort, strengthening to the believer of that time. Now, what a contrast with what is held out as hope and strength and comfort to us. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Completely different, and for good reason. Our hope isn't on this earth. If someone comes up to Christ and says, now you should take great hope that someday there won't be any more deserts. Well, I suppose we could take small comfort in the sense that it means God will be victorious as He promised, but that's it. It had nothing to do with us. You see? It has absolutely nothing at all to do with us. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, our hope is that God is going to take us away from this earth. That is not Israel's hope. The hope given to Israel is not God's going to come someday and buy off of this horrible globe. It's God's going to leave you on this horrible globe and change this horrible globe so it won't be horrible anymore. There. Of course, we all know 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we serve the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. You notice the contrast. We comfort one another, and are supposed to, with the words that teach that God shall take us away from this life and from this situation and from this earth. See. Whereas God comforted Israel with the fact changed this life and this earth. And that, I think that's quite a difference, and of course has to be lifted in our differences. And deals with not Israel but the one body. Let's just emphasize Ephesians 3. And our time is nearly up, so we'll just mention a couple of things here. Ephesians 3. Here again, of course, a mystery that the Apostle Paul taught. He says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that is, joint heirs of the same joint partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, there's no way that can be the same as these verses that are coming to thy life. No way at all. And, of course, in Ephesians 3, he talks about the fact that there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Ephesians 2:16, where he talks about taking Jew and Gentile and reconciling both into one body. So that in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We, of course, have a position in the heavens. We do not have a position on this earth. Now let's turn to Ephesians 1, because I want us to close this section with a thought that I think is very important. We, in all of our thinking, to emphasize what is present. Now, I don't like that expression because of where it originated, but nevertheless, that's what they future, and they say, well, who cares? Really, I'm living now, and I'll just trust the Lord to do what's right in the future, and we won't worry about that. Well, let's see what Paul says in Ephesians 1 from 15 on. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul's burning, and he mentions this several times, was that believers might know certain things. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right in heavenlies. Now, there are really two thoughts there. The first one is eschatological, to dispensational thinking. That is, the first one has to do with the future, and leads us to an understanding of God's Word understood dispensationally. And hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So this was the point, of course, is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, and that has to do with the sovereignty of God in salvation. These subjects are hated and feared among Christians. And the very prayer that Paul had for the knowledge that Christians ought to have, and they'll dismiss the present one in the sense, well, who really cares anyway? So sooner or later, that's what they're really saying. Well, God cares. And if God cares, we ought to also. And this prayer of the Apostle Paul is mentioned several times if you look through his letters. He seemed to be constantly burdened that believers might, even those parts of God's truth that have through history, or throughout history, caused the greatest controversies. That seems to be right at the very basis of his prayer. And you might read some of the other things that he says. Look at Ephesians 3. Here's his second prayer in Ephesians. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. What in the world is that talking about? Rather interesting. I don't know whether we want to get into that right now, but that's highly dispensational. I think we could prove that at the time, perhaps. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. And when he talks about the fullness of God, he takes us back, way back to chapter 1, to the end of that prayer that we read earlier. Because in chapter 1, it talks about, hath put all things, verse 22, under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we need to understand. So this prayer depends upon that. And of course, we won't be able to finish up this prayer, but let's read on just for interest. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now let's notice what he says. According to the power that works in us. Now you can't talk about that power without getting into one controversy. Then he goes on, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. And you can't talk about that without getting into the other controversy. The fact that the church keeps its distinction from Israel eternally is another controversy. Of these two things, the power that works in us and the eternal hope of the saint. And those two doctrines can cause more problems than any others in Scripture that I know about. And yet there they are, and they're the very heartthrob of what Paul would have believed. I could go on and on with that particular point, but Paul certainly wanted believers to know something of these two marvelous doctrines. I think our time is just about up, so we'll stop there and continue to bow in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We ask, Lord, that as we dwell on it and think on it, that we'll have a greater conviction about it, that, Lord, we'll be able to stand for it against all others. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.